We are also thankful to be able to come out and spend a little bit of time with y'all to teach and preach the Word of God. And many of you have been coming faithfully, and I recognize your faces and everything. And y'all know I am a no-compromise Bible teacher and Bible preacher. I believe what this book says. I believe that this Bible is perfect. I don't believe there's any errors in it. And I believe that if you think there are errors in this book, then you are in error. That's what I think about this Bible. It is a perfect book with a perfect plan of salvation that presents a perfect Savior. And that Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God manifest in the flesh. So, we enjoy coming out here. Sometimes there's a lot of pressure, for me, because many years ago, believe it or not, I was scared to death to get up in front of people. I would not dare even attempt to do that. But when I got saved, God changed that. I mean, I was still fearful, but before, I would almost refuse to get up in front of people. But when God saved me, He changed all of that. And He has allowed me to do some things that that have been a blessing to me. And I thank God for every opportunity that I get to teach or preach His Word. He's been good to me, folks, is what I'm trying to say. He changed me, and when He changed me, things have just not been the same since then. I got saved in my backyard on August 21st of 1992 on a Friday night. I was born in Augusta, Georgia, and then through the events of my parents' life, they ended up getting divorced because my father had a serious drinking problem, and we ended up in various foster care facilities and then some facilities that were run by the government in Richmond County in Augusta, Georgia. And then eventually me and my youngest brother ended up in a place called Boys Estate. It was a home for boys where we had 65 boys there from all kind of backgrounds. It was not a state organization. It was supported by private donations. But they had us every Sunday. We went to church on Sunday morning. They loaded all, there were 65 of us boys there at that time. They loaded all of us up and took us into town in Darien, Georgia, and took us to church. They dropped us off at three or four different churches there in that local community, and we were under the influence of the gospel. Now, I didn't get saved during that period of time. I made a profession and was baptized, but it didn't do anything for me. Once I joined the military, I was in the military for many, many years, and the only time I ever found myself in a church is when something bad would happen to me and I wanted a Band-Aid fixed to go on it. Wasn't really interested in God. But then God got a hold of my heart. By the way, I worked with a bunch of boys that went to local Baptist churches in Kings Bay, Georgia, but they never witnessed to me. They never told me about the Lord Jesus Christ. But I remembered preaching and teaching and stuff that I got out of the Bible as a young man, and that kept working on me throughout the years. And then on that Friday night of August 21st of 1992, I come to salvation. And God changed me at that time. I had tried for many, many months turning one new leaf over after the other, trying to straighten myself out, straighten my conduct out. And folks, it didn't work. The only thing that worked is when I gave up on myself and put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then He come into my heart and He changed me. And that's one of the reasons that I'm here today, is because He motivates me to come out and to teach and preach the Word of God and to fellowship with God's people. That is one of the big reasons we come out here. We know that many of you cannot get out and go to church like you would want to. And I know some of you do get to go, but many of you don't. We want to come out and be able to fellowship with you around the Word of God and to teach and preach the Word of God. And we are thankful we have the opportunity here. During the COVID thing, when we had COVID going on, when we could not get out and get into the facilities, that was a big hindrance for us. We're glad that we're back out in, out here at Wellington Manor, because it's been such a blessing. Now, I'm going to go ahead and open us up with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into what I'm going to be talking about today. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the gift of salvation. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for the change that it wrought in our lives and the change that it brings in other folks' lives, Lord. I pray, Lord, this morning that our national leaders would come to repentance, Lord, would come to salvation, Lord, that we might be a nation that's set aside unto thee again, Lord. We want to pray to this morning, Lord, for the nation of Israel, Lord. I pray, Lord, that your protecting hand would be upon them, Lord, as they are involved in a situation that speaks of their very survival. And we pray now, Lord, that you'll bless this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Where's that coming from? Y'all hear that? Okay, what I have been doing out here now for several months, and I'm going to continue on it, is we started a series back, and I don't really remember what the start date was on it, but we're dealing with a thing that we call Satan's counterfeits. And there are, Satan has a lot of counterfeits out there. And just to give you some idea of what we have covered so far, We talked about when the introductory lesson that we done in this series was entitled An Age of Deception and Delusion. And we talked about what was happening in the churches and a lot of the things that were going on in today's churches, and how the church, there's a massive falling away. Y'all know, if you have knowledge of things in your Bible, that the Bible prophesied a time when there would be a massive falling away from Christianity, and we call that apostasy. But we, in our brief introduction, we talked about that. And that's really what this series is all about. Satan's counterfeit comes about because of the apostasy of God's children, of not holding to the right doctrines. Remember, one of the theme verses that we had in this was out of Matthew chapter 15, where we talk about our worship being in vain if we did not conform to the commandments and laws of God, and not to be caught up with what men were doing and the traditions of men, but what does this book say? That's where we've been. And then we talked about what the holy duty was of anyone who would aspire to be a teacher or a preacher of the Word of God. There, you have an obligation before God to preach and teach right doctrine, not only just to preach and teach it, but it's, you know, this stuff out of this book right here is useless if you don't apply it to your life. If it doesn't change your life, to you on a personal level, it does nothing for you if it doesn't change your life. But it will change your life. And I know it will, because it changed mine. Then we done a series on the counterfeit God, and the focus of that, we were talking about Satan in there, if you remember that. We talked about how he tried to imitate God, and gave you quite a few passages of scripture out of Isaiah chapter 14, out of Ezekiel chapter 28, and also we went into 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and talked about Satan wanting to appear in the temple of God as if he were God. His whole thing, Satan's whole thing, was that he wants to be in the place of God. And that we saw that in Isaiah chapter 14. Then we talked about counterfeit Christ. And what we know a lot about those is we call them the Antichrist, don't we? That's where, the way we refer to them. And what is an Antichrist? An Antichrist is somebody that is two different aspects of the Antichrist. Number one, he is against Christ. That's the implication of being anti. But number two, he also wants to appear in the stead of Christ, or instead of Christ. He wants to replace Christ, to usurp the role of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in this, we've also mentioned what we refer to as a satanic trinity. And that, we know there's a holy trinity that is composed of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. But there's also a satanic trinity that we see documented in Revelation chapter 13, where we see Satan as the dragon. We also see the beast in Revelation 13, who is the Antichrist. And then also in Revelation 13, we see the false prophet. And the false prophet, of course, is in the role of, serves the same role that the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit does in the Holy Trinity. The Holy Ghost, what does the Holy Ghost do in the Holy Trinity? He points other individuals to the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the work of the Holy Ghost is essential in the conversion of lost sinners. If the Holy Ghost is not working, you are not going to be saved. The Holy Ghost has to draw you. The Holy Ghost has to convict you. The Holy Ghost has to convert you. And the Holy Ghost also has to raise you from spiritual death. And that's what happens when you come to salvation. So in Revelation 13, where we have the false prophet, he is the opposite of the Holy Ghost. And what the false prophet does is he points people to Satan or to the devil himself. What Satan tries to do throughout the Bible, if you follow him, we like to think about him out in the world tearing things up in the bars and all sorts of things like that and drugs and all that stuff. And he does do that. But his greatest work is within the church, where he tries to confuse people about what this book has to say. And in that sense, they are a part of the country. And then we talked about counterfeit spirits. I went through and we went through the Bible and identified many different spirits that are called out in the Bible and done some teaching on them. And then we talked about counterfeit gospels and their counterfeit salvations. There's been when we mentioned that topic, within American churches down through the last 70 or 80 years, believe it or not, it's been working, but it's really manifested itself in the last 30 years. We have men and women that will hit the streets and go out and knock on doors, and they should do that. They ought to be out witnessing to other people, trying to get the gospel to them. They ought to do that. But when you go into somebody's door and you try to manipulate them into praying a prayer and then pronounce them saved, you do not have that authority under the Word of God to do that. It's not a prayer that saves somebody. It is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that saves somebody. And one of the evidences that people have not been changed is the stuff that's going on in our churches, and that's really been the focus of what this series has been. Is that a radio laying over there? There's something over there that keeps coming on. Okay. But anyhow, those counterfeit gospels have got our churches full of counterfeit Christians. People that say they are Christians and they are not. They've never repented of their sins. They've never put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's one of the doctrines that in my ministry that I constantly go after. Salvation requires, number one, that you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and number two, you must repent. And let me say this, if you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot help but repent. You will repent. And if you haven't repented, folks, and when I say repentance, that repentance is about a change in your life. It changes your attitude toward people. It changes, more so, it changes your attitude toward God and the things of God and His Word, your attitude towards prayer and all those things. That's what it does. And many of the folks that are in our churches today have not had that change. We have churches full of unsaved members, and that is not good. And what happens when you have churches full of unsaved, it's not just members, folks. It's unsaved ministers that are in pulpits. You know that the Bible says that Satan has his own ministers, don't you? And that's what has invaded a lot of the pulpits in America. And we see the fruits of it in America in the things that are happening in both in our society and in our churches. We see all of that manifesting itself. And just think about some of the things that go on in our churches. And I mention it here pretty often. Do you know that in America now there are churches that are they're holding drag queen shows in front of children in the congregation of churches? Do y'all know that's happening? and they're also promoting sexual perversion. And I read it. I do a lot of reading, folks, and I see this all the time, and I get a lot of reports that come on in of what's going on in churches. Why do you think that's happening? Because we have churches that are full of unsaved people that won't stand up and say, not in my church. We're not having this in our church. When you're promoting things that are contrary to the Word of God, and when you're promoting things like abortion, also there's churches that actually promote abortion. Churches that promote sexual perversion. When you're doing that, you cannot be of the Spirit of God. We have churches that are full of that sort of thing. Then we talked about counterfeit baptisms. You know what a counterfeit baptism is? That is a baptism that is given to somebody that is not saved. As a Bible believer, the Bible teaches that baptism does not save. Baptism is an act of obedience. If you are saved, you must get back baptized in an act of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. It has no saving power. If baptism can save you, then it's a work is what it is. But what saves you? Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and repentance. That's what saves you. Yeah, anything outside of that you add to that is works. And it doesn't matter whether it's a Baptist church doing it, a Catholic church doing it, a Presbyterian, a Methodist. If you're adding it to the Word of God, people that do not exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can baptize them in every baptismal pool in Cock County, and they're still not saved if they have not put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, now, we also spent in here probably about 5 sessions talking about counterfeit churches. And then 1 or 2 sessions ago, we started what I'm going to be focused on today, and that is counterfeit kingdoms. what is a counterfeit kingdom, folks? There's a group of people within professing Christianity, and they call them, the doctrine that they teach is called Kingdom Now theology. And what it teaches is that the church was put here to build a kingdom. And that's not true, folks. That does not line up with what the Bible has to say. And we're going to get into that in depth this morning. The church is not here. In fact, if you'll take a look at church history, at what has happened down through in the probably we could go back 1,200 years and start seeing what has happened in the churches. Anytime a church sets up a state-controlled religion, we have always had problems. Do y'all know that that when the Lord Jesus Christ was appearing before Pilate in John, is it John 16? No, not 16. Later on in the book of John, when he was before Pilate, and he was asked if he was a king, what did he say? He said that his kingdom is not of this earth. It is a kingdom of God. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that and get into reading some things. But over in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, I'm going to read to you a couple of verses there, and then I'm going to go back over to John 16 and read some verses there for you. In Second Corinthians 10, it says this, verse 1, "Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who is in presence and base among you, but being absent and bold toward you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence, wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walk according to the flesh." Verse 3 says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." Our weapons of warfare are spiritual weapons of warfare. And down through the ages in church history, you've seen many Christian churches get involved in the persecution of other Christians. In fact, doing things like burning them at the stake, and there's some other things that I'll talk about later on down through that. That, folks, is not godly. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ, over in John chapter 16, let's go over there and look at that. In John 16, verses, a warning from the Lord Jesus Christ to us. These things have I spoken unto you, verse 1, John 16, verse 1. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God a service. And these things will they do unto you because, listen at this, because they have not known the Father nor me. When folks start persecuting Christians and Jews and killing them and torturing them and things like that, the Bible says they're doing that because they have not known God the Father or God the Son. And church history is full of that sort of thing happening. And I'll document some of that while we're going through this particular series. Okay. All that being said, let me get something somewhat into my notes. And by the way, I depend heavily on notes, and I don't mind letting people know that I do. Most of the time when I appear before somebody, everything that I'm going to say, I have it in print. Now, well, all that said, most of the time I don't end up following everything I've got in front of me. And if you're a teacher, even in secular education, I think, were you a teacher at one time? When you're a teacher, there's some things that you prepare to do that you don't follow it exactly by what you have in front of you. And I've done that also. But now, I just referenced this passage of Scripture. What I'm going to do is I'm going to read you 14 different passages of Scripture that deal with kingdoms. Now, what this particular section that we're doing about is we're talking about counterfeit kingdoms. And those are kingdoms that are established supposedly under the authority of the Word of God, but they are not kingdoms that are established under the Word of God. And we'll document some of that. And we're going to be reading a lot of Scripture today. I do that a lot when I'm preaching and teaching. It's a whole lot better for you to hear what God says than what I say. And that's one of the reasons I stick real heavy in the book and read a lot of Scripture. Okay, and John, I referenced this a minute ago, John 18, verses 33 through 37. Then Pilate, this is verse 33, then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the King of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. Hear it again. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Where was his kingdom? His kingdom was in heaven at that time. It's called the kingdom of God. And I'll make some distinctions in a few minutes between what is known as the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. Okay, so Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. That's John 18, verses 33 through 37. Revelation chapter 11. A lot of it coming here. Verses 14 says this, The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That is the kingdom of that we're looking forward to as Christians. And I'll have more on that as we progress through this study. Matthew 20, verses 20 through 27. This one here is important to what we're trying to teach here this morning. Starting in verse 20, Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? she saith unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on the right hand and the other on the left, in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto him, we are able. And he saith unto them, ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. Note the word shall. That's in the future. It's a thing that's happening. It's a future tense. Goes on to say in verse 24, and when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. But Jesus called them unto him and said, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and that they that are great exercise authority upon them. Listen at this. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. That's that radio laying over there, isn't it? Okay, now, so notice in that passage of scripture that I just read, they came to him, and what they were looking for, these children's mother, they were the mother of some of these apostles. They were wanting a place for their sons, one at the right hand and one at the left hand of Jesus in his kingdom. And there was strife that ensued over that. Y'all excuse me, a lot of times distractions I can go with, but you'll notice in the context of what we just read there, but the Lord told them that it was not in his authority. And he also come back and he told them that it shall not be so amongst them that they shall have rule over one another. In other words, they were not to have reigning authority is what Christ was teaching in that passage of scripture. And then up in Matthew chapter 25, we read this in verses 31 through 34. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king, in our Bibles, that word king is capitalized. That king is the Lord Jesus Christ. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. What kingdom is the Lord Jesus Christ talking about there? It's not a current kingdom when he was on the face of this earth, but it's a kingdom when he shall come in his glory. When does he come in his glory? When he returns back to the earth is when he comes in his glory, at the second coming. Now, when we talk about the second coming, we have different names for the second coming. Some people misinterpret the second coming as being the rapture. Now, what's the difference between the rapture and the second coming? We call it the rapture. A lot of people call it the rapture of the church. I call it the rapture of the saints because it is a rapture of saved folk. Within the body of professing Christianity, you have many people that are members of churches that are not saved, don't we? We have that. We acknowledge that. So it is a rapture of the saints. That rapture is different from the second coming. The rapture is the Lord Jesus Christ coming for his saints when he takes them up. But the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is when he literally sets his feet upon the Mount of Olives over in Jerusalem, sets his feet upon it. And we see that prophesied of in the book of Zechariah, where it talks about him. When he comes, that is the second coming. And that event is realized in Revelation chapter 19, documents that whole scenario of the second coming. That is the kingdom that follows after that second coming. There is a kingdom set up that we call the millennial kingdom. It's in Revelation chapter 20, and I'll have a little bit more to say about that here in a few minutes. But that is the king that he's talking about. It's not a current earthly kingdom. And by the way, that kingdom cannot be established until the Lord Jesus Christ is on the throne in the literal city of Jerusalem. It cannot take place. Now, Luke 17, verses 20 and 21. Now remember, we're dealing with the kingdom, still dealing with the kingdom. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is where, folks? Is within you. It's not an earthly kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. The only way that the kingdom can be in you is how? You must have exercised faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the Holy Ghost came into you. That is when the kingdom is within you. It's not a kingdom that we can look out that has kings, that has senators, that has representatives, mayors, and all that stuff in it. It's not one of those kingdoms. It is a spiritual kingdom is what it is. And he makes that plain. You can't see it. It's something you cannot observe with your visual eyes. And then we have Luke 19, verse 11, has this to say, "And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear." When the Lord was on the face of this earth, when he called all of the apostles and they went out witnessing throughout Judea, Samaria, and all of that, they thought that a kingdom, a literal earthly kingdom, was to follow. That's what Luke 19:11 is addressing. If you go and you look at Luke chapter 19 and go all the way through it, you'll see that he gives a parable about a nobleman that goes into the far country. And there's a lot of things, and the implication of it is that he's gone for a very long time, and then he returns. He was trying to make sure that they understood that he was not here to establish an earthly kingdom. Okay, now, Luke 22, verses 15 through 18. And we're here at what we call the Lord's Supper, right before the crucifixion. We see the Lord Jesus Christ here, and he said unto them, starting in verse 15, "With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not eat any more. I will not eat any more thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." Now, I make a different distinction between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. And I'm going to talk about that here in just a few minutes. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. And believe it or not, the kingdom of heaven is an earthly kingdom. And we'll give you some things that will prove that to you. Okay, now, again in Luke 22, we read this up in verses 28 through 30 of Luke 22. "Ye are they which continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So when was the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ to come? We were just talking about it. Will not come to the face of the earth until we get into Revelation. The events of Revelation take place in chapter 19 of the book of Revelation. And we see it come up in Revelation 20. What do we see in Revelation 20? We see what we call the millennial reign. Five times in Revelation chapter 20, five times you have the word 1,000 years mentioned. And in Revelation 20, we're talking about a church that is going to rule and reign on the face of this earth in Revelation 20, but not until then. Okay, here's another one in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Remember, the events in Acts chapter 1 take place after the Lord Jesus Christ has resurrected. That's what takes place here in Acts chapter 1. And they're all gathered together. And there's some things that take place in the book of Acts. One of the things that takes place in the book of Acts is the anointing of the church with the Holy Ghost. That's what takes place in the book of Acts. But in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? See that there? They're asking, is that kingdom going to be restored? The Lord Jesus Christ had this to say, and he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. They were not to be given kingdom power or political power. They were to be given Holy Ghost power. It says that ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. That is a spiritual power. That is of the kingdom of God. That's not an earthly kingdom. Okay. And then in Romans chapter 14, verse 17, the Bible says this, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. That's what the kingdom of God is all about. It's not a physical kingdom. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, this is a passage of scripture that I have become very familiar with over the years. It says this in verse 50 of 1 Corinthians 15. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. What is flesh and blood? That's you and I in our bodies. That's a physical thing. They cannot inherit the kingdom of God. What is it? It's a spiritual thing. You inhabit it spiritually. And there's a whole lot more to it than just that simple statement. Believe me, if you know your Bible, you know there's a whole lot more to it about what's going to happen in the future, in both in the millennial kingdom and also in the in heaven, when all those that are saved are gathered around the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lot of things that are going to happen that is beyond description, is what Paul said it was. Now, also in Colossians 1:13, speaking this about the Lord Jesus Christ, it says this in verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. It's not a kingdom of the church. It is a kingdom of his dear Son. Who is his Son? The Lord Jesus Christ. That's what this kingdom is all about. In the current time that we're in now, until the Lord Jesus Christ returns in Revelation 19, it is a spiritual kingdom. And then in 2 Timothy 4, verse 18, it has this to say, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. It is called a heavenly kingdom there. And why have I spent so much and put so much emphasis on the fact that it's the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom? Because down through the years there have been so many organizations that have tried to set up a spiritual kingdom, misusing the church to do so, and it has resulted in some of the worst persecutions in the history of the world. And I'll talk a little bit more about that here in a few minutes. So, in those 14 passages of scripture, there's some conclusions out of all that I've just read that we can come to. Number one, our utmost conclusion would have to be that Christ's kingdom in its current state is not of this world. He said that in John chapter 18. Number two, the Lord Jesus Christ has not yet received the kingdoms of this world to reign over. We read that in Revelation chapter 11. Number three, born again believers in the church age are not to seek to build kingdoms over which they can rule. Number four, believers will not inherit the kingdom promised to them until after the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a coming kingdom promised in the Bible that we are to rule and reign over. And in our next session that we have, we'll talk some about that also. Number five, the Lord Jesus Christ emphatically stated to the Pharisees that the kingdom in its current state is not a visible kingdom, but rather a spiritual kingdom inside of believers. It's a kingdom inside the hearts of you and I, that is, of all the folks that are saved. That is the current state of the kingdom of God. Okay, now number seven. At the Passover supper just prior to his crucifixion, the Lord told the apostles that he would not partake of the supper again until the kingdom of God was realized. He was looking for a future kingdom, is what he was looking for. And then number eight, following the strife over who should rule, you remember Zebedee's mother showed up and wanted her two sons, one at the right and one at the left. Well, following that strife, Christ told the apostles that they would sit on thrones in his kingdom judging the 12 tribes. That prophecy will not be fulfilled until Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. Therefore, it is the future millennial kingdom. Number nine, following his crucifixion and his subsequent resurrection, when the apostles were expecting him to restore the kingdom of Israel, he said that would not happen, didn't he? So it's not a current kingdom. And number 10, in writing to the church at Rome, Paul told them that the kingdom of God was not a visible carnal kingdom, but it was a kingdom that ruled in their hearts, is what the focus of Romans 14, verse 17 was. Number 11, if the church is to be a continuing visible earthly kingdom, then why would the apostle Paul tell the church at Corinth that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God? That set aside any current earthly kingdom, didn't it? Number 12, it is stated that the kingdom is the kingdom of his dear son. It did not say it was the kingdom of the church. Number 13, the Holy Ghost states that the Lord Jesus Christ will sit as the judge in his kingdom, not the kingdom of the church. And then number 14, the Holy Ghost refers to the Lord's kingdom as the heavenly kingdom in 2 Timothy 4, verse 18. So, 10:42. Time flies when you're having fun, doesn't it? We're at 10:42. But these 14 passages that we just read to you, they should settle the issue of whether or not the Lord has established a kingdom today for the church to rule over, or at any time during that time. That cannot happen until he is sitting as the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Now, there are two aspects in the Bible. When we start talking about the thing, how many of you have heard the phrase kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven? I know y'all have heard those phrases. What is the difference between the two of those phrases? The primary difference is this. The kingdom of God is a invisible spiritual kingdom that is within believers. The kingdom of heaven, kind of paradox, really, the kingdom of heaven is an earthly kingdom. The phrase kingdom of heaven is only used in one book in your Bible, and that's in the book of Matthew, where it occurs 33 times. You see the kingdom of heaven mentioned there. Why is that? If you know anything about the structure of the Gospels, you'll know that the Gospel of Matthew presents the Lord Jesus Christ as a king, doesn't it? As Lord of Lords and King of Kings, as the Messiah. And we know that in the book context of the book of Matthew that they rejected that. And then when we look at the book of Mark, the Lord Jesus Christ is presented in there as the perfect servant. And when we look at the book of Luke and go through it, he is the Lord Jesus Christ is presented as the perfect sinless man in the book of Luke. And then finally in the book of John, he is presented as the very God of gods, isn't he? In the book of John, in John 8, when he was dealing with the Jewish people, what did he say that he was? He said, he called himself the I Am, didn't he? How many of you know where that phrase, the I Am, came from? It came from Exodus chapter 3. When the Lord Jesus Christ made that statement in front of the Pharisees, he was proclaiming that he is God manifest in the flesh. And he is, folks. And he is manifest, not manifested. Manifest. And that word is in the continuous present tense. And that's what he still is now. He is at the right hand of God the Father in the flesh that he was on this earth on. That flesh was resurrected. He's there. How do we know that's true? Revelation chapter 1:7 says that he's there. So he is God manifest in the flesh. And if you don't believe that, you're not saved. And what does the Bible say about what was one of the names for the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Matthew? It referred to him as Emmanuel. Immediately following that in the context, what does it say there? Being interpreted, God with us. So he was God in the flesh. I want to read you a passage of scripture that is changed and perverted in many translations of the Bible. But I want you to hear this. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it says this, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory." Who is that God that was manifested in the flesh? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And folks, that only makes sense if you think about it. The Trinity is made up of God, isn't it? All three members of the Godhead are God. We got God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. So God the Son is God manifested in the flesh. He is Emmanuel, being interpreted God with us. So, and there's a passage of scripture over in, both in, 1 John and also in 2 John that says that if you don't believe that he was manifested in the flesh, that you are under the control of the spirit of Antichrist. That's how critical that God sees this thing, about the Lord Jesus Christ being manifested in flesh. And what does it say over in the book of Colossians? It says in the book of Colossians that in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ was manifested all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost in that body is what it says. So, he is God with us, God manifest in the flesh. Okay, and then back again to the kingdoms. Two aspects of it, kingdom of heaven, that's in Matthew. No other place. And then you got the kingdom of God. Now the kingdom of God occurs 71 times in your New Testament. Nowhere in the Old Testament do the phrases kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God occurs. It just occurs in the New Testament. But in Matthew, you not only do you have the kingdom of heaven being there and it being the only place that's there, but you also have some occurrences of the kingdom of God. And I'm going to give you one occurrence of those in Matthew chapter 19. Listen at this passage of scripture, verses 23 and 24. "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter the kingdom of heaven." Now follow it with this verse. "And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of" what? God. It says kingdom of heaven in the first, and it says kingdom of God in the other. I said all that to say this. When you start looking and trying to distinguish between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, they are different. But you'll see many passages of scripture if you go and do it. And this week I did do something, and I want to put something together that has all of it in it. But if you go through and you read about some event that is identified with the kingdom of heaven in the book of Matthew, you can go into one of the other gospels and it's identified with the kingdom of God. Now, with all that said, what does that teach? What is that telling you? What that is telling you is that there's events that simultaneously or concurrently take place in both the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. And you have to draw from that the conclusion that the kingdom of heaven is but a small part of the kingdom of God. It sits below it. So that kind of keeps you that straight in your mind. And I think we're probably about running out of time here. Yeah, we're at 10:50. But we see those put together, and many times you will see people teach that the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are the same. They are not, folks. One of the big clues that they're not, one's called the kingdom of heaven, one's called the kingdom of God. Who wrote the book? Who was the author of the book? God the Holy Ghost. Did he get confused when he used the word kingdom of heaven in Matthew and then he used kingdom of God in the other locations? No, he did not. That was put there to point out to us that there is a distinction. The kingdom of heaven, as it's described in your Bibles, is an earthly kingdom. All the events that you see described that are associated to it in the descriptions where it's called out, they are earthly events. It's amazing. You look at it, 33 occurrences of kingdom of heaven, 71 of kingdom of God. Take them and put them together and do a study, and you'll see where the differences come from. So, we're getting where we're going to be closing out here. But I've said everything that I said about these kingdoms this morning, but I want you to know that when we speak of a counterfeit kingdom, we are referring to an earthly kingdom that does not have the Lord Jesus Christ ruling and reigning over it. And I'm going to talk about some things that both the Protestants and the Catholics have done down through the ages. I'm talking about churches that have persecuted Bible-believing Christians. And I'm not calling out any specific denomination. I'm calling them out as a group. They have persecuted Bible-believing Christians, and there have been over 50 million of them murdered at the hands of religious persecution and those that were persecuted. And when we take a look at that, we must know that that was not in God's will. Because remember when I read John 16 to you a few minutes ago, that he said that they would do those things, that they would kill them. And why were they killing them? Because they had not known the Father or me. And the me in that case was the Lord Jesus Christ. They had not known him. And folks, there is case after case in church history where people that claimed to be Christians persecuted what were supposed to be their brothers. Not just persecuted, I mean, what they done was vile and beyond wicked. In fact, some of the things that were done in the name of the church were more wicked than any secular kingdom would ever have. And you have to acknowledge those things. And why did they happen? Because they violated the precepts that were given in this word, this Bible. Now, some of those events that took place, you see what this is? This is a copy of the Constitution of the United States of America. That persecution was the cause of the First Amendment being put into the Constitution of the United States of America. And I've already read this one time, but I'm going to read it to you again. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press or the right of the people to peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. Within the context of that, there's a thing that many constitutionalists refer to as the Establishment Clause of the Constitution. What it says is that the state, the government, in other words, is not to establish a church It does not say that the government is to be free from religion. It says that the state is not to establish a church. Why did that happen? The reason it happened is we had Protestants that came from overseas into the United States, and they were forming churches that were sponsored under the authority of the state governments in this country before we were organized as a nation. And what were those churches doing? They were persecuting people that didn't believe like them. And I'm going to talk some more about that next week when we meet. It is not the will of God that you take up the sword against your brothers and sisters in Christ to make them believe the same way you do. That's not the will of God to do that. We have a religion on the face of the earth that is exactly what they do. And it is a part of their official doctrine contained in the Quran and the Hadith. They are, in the name of their religion, they are ordered to wage war for the purpose of converting you to their religion, to force you to believe as they believe. That is not godly. In fact, I think it's a fulfillment of John chapter 16 when he said that they would kill people. That's what Muslims do. That's what Islam does. When I just read this thing to you, this Amendment 1, you know that in places where Islam is in power, that there is no religious freedom? You cannot. There is not a Presbyterian church in Saudi Arabia. There's not a Baptist church in Saudi Arabia. They're Muslim. You cannot establish a Christian church in any of those countries, because if you do, it's off with your head. So, and we preface that by saying, this amendment to the Constitution I just read to you, do you know that Islam will not allow anybody else to have freedom of religion when they are in control? So my question would be to anyone, to give you something to think about. Do you believe in absolute freedom of religion? And I would have to say, no, I do not. And here's why. If the Muslims will not allow you to practice your religion as you see fit when they're in Bible, and we have a constitution that says that they can't do that, so what do you do about that? They're in violation of this constitution. This constitution does not violate the word of God. In fact, the people that established this constitution, that wrote this, they were not all Christians, but a majority of them were. They were godly people, and they established the nation with the idea that it would be serving God, but not being dictated to by some religious dictator, as you see in during the Inquisitions and throughout the persecutions of the Middle Ages, and also in all of the Muslim countries where they have state-sponsored religions. So I want y'all to keep that in back, and you'll probably hear me read that again. The church is not to be into kingdom building on the face of the earth. And that's what the focus of this whole series is. Thank you all for listening. Once again, I've enjoyed it out here this morning, and thank you all for coming out. So it is a blessing. I know I have a lot to say when I come out, and sometimes I try to do some repetition, because if you don't repeat yourself, I don't care who you're teaching. Repetition is the stuff of which rock solid memories are made. You can get it planted into your mind what the Word of God is teaching, and it's a good thing. So there's some things that need to be repeated over and over again. So, and one final appeal to you. If you're not saved, you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you may not understand some of the things that I have, or understand or receive some of the things that I've said here today. But if you're not, I'll be glad to sit down and take a Bible and walk you through that if you're not saved. Because I believe this, if you're saved, you're going to know it. And when you know it, it's going to change your life. If your life hasn't been changed by the profession that you claim to have, you need to do a checkup. And by the way, I come out to preach and to teach, but my burden is that anybody that would sit under my voice would be saved. Because if you're not saved, everything that I'm saying up here is of little eternal value to you. You need to get saved if you're not. And I would make that appeal to you. You will never ever regret it. In fact, let me say this. My greatest regret in my life is that I did not get saved a whole lot sooner. Because if I had them, there would have been so many other things in my life that would not have happened. And maybe there would have been some things that happened to my children that would not have happened if I had gotten saved a whole lot sooner. Not God's fault, mine. Because as a young man, I had the opportunity to repent and put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I didn't do it. I paid a price for it. And I know a lot of other people that have too. That's the reason I come out. The Lord Jesus Christ changes lives. And if he's not changed you, you're not saved, folks. And you have to let the Lord work. And only people that are saved let the Lord work. Because what changes an individual, folks? It's the Holy Ghost coming in. When you exercise faith, the Holy Ghost comes into your heart. And it's the Holy Ghost that works that work of repentance. He changes your works so that they're pleasing to God. None of us are perfect, and we're never going to be perfect this side of eternity. But there is coming a time when we will be. So thank you all for coming out.